That means we're past 9:30. 9:30 would be in obtuse angle, so approaching the right angle, we're beyond 9:30. Is that okay with you, Jim? Well, it wasn't really question and answer time yet. Okay, all right. But it doesn't matter to me. We can have question and answer time before the lesson. We're in Isaiah chapter 66 today. And let me take us to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us of your greatness and your majesty and all of who you are. And yet, who can sound the depths of the character of our God? For you are a great and an awesome God, the holy God. There is none like you in all the earth or in the heavens. We thank you that you reign in the heavens as well as upon the earth, and that no man can keep you from accomplishing your sovereign good pleasure. And we thank you that in the wisdom of your omniscience and in the plans that you had for mankind, you were pleased to send forth your Son to be a propitiation for our sins, that we might partake of your righteousness even as he took upon himself our sins. And we thank you that the approval of his work has been seen in his resurrection, and we look forward to the day that we will be raised with him and be transformed into his likeness. We pray that as we have our hope fixed upon him, our lives would be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of the Lord. And now we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that our hearts would be prepared to hear your word, that it would be implanted in our hearts and bring forth fruit abundantly for your honor and your glory, that your people would be salt and light in this world, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, that we'd love our neighbors ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at the remnant. And in Isaiah chapter 66, we see the future that the remnant has, the hope that they have. And the hope that they have is based upon their God, what he has promised, who he is, and what he is going to do. So when we look in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, we see the majesty of the Lord. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." God describes his dwelling as a place where the throne is in heaven and the footstool is at the earth. A monstrosity of a place, if you will, a huge, enormous place. So what could man do to build a place for God? Besides, it says, his hands made all these things. What benefit, what accolade belongs to man when he takes what God has made and he builds something for God? God is the one who created the rocks and the wood and the trees and the animals for the temple service. What is man that he just uses them? One individual put it like this. A toddler goes into his father's closet and finds a tie on the floor, puts a knot in it, and gives it to his dad and says, "Here, I made this for you." Well, he didn't do much of anything. How could that gift be considered? That the kid is just goofing around, doesn't know what he's doing, just horsing around. Maybe he's thinking he can get on his dad's good side. Or maybe he genuinely thought he was doing something for his dad because he loved his dad. And the same thing with the nation of Israel. God has given them everything that they have. Their land that flowed with milk and honey, He is the one who gave it to them. And yes, God put approval on collecting the materials for the temple, and He gave the temple service in the book of Leviticus. But He's the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one who brings forth the fruit of the ground. He is the one whose throne is in heaven and whose earth is His footstool. So what can man do for God? What can man offer to God that God does not already have? Nothing. In Psalm 34, verse 8, though, it says, God is near to the brokenhearted, to the contrite of heart. David even says in Psalm 51 that sacrifice and burnt offering God does not desire, but a broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice of God. What can man offer to God that comes more from man than anything else? A heart that truly worships God. An attitude that is appropriate in the eyes of the Lord. To give God back his own ox as a sacrifice when the ox belonged to God to begin with. To offer a lamb that belonged to God to begin with. To build a house out of cedar wood when God created the cedar trees. There might be some applause for that. But what God is really looking for, as He says in verse 2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. In Isaiah 66, it says, this is the one to whom I will look. But if we turn back to Isaiah 57, very similar statement in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here he says, God says he dwells on a high and holy place, and he also dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Jesus made a promise that he and his Father and the Spirit would dwell with those whose heart was contrite. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And therefore, can an individual offer a sacrifice such as an ox or a lamb to the Lord and it be pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Sure, if the heart is a broken and contrite heart. For David said after the Lord would forgive him and restore him, he said, then I will offer righteous sacrifices. But until then, God does not desire a burnt offering. God desires a broken and contrite spirit. And notice man's inability in Isaiah chapter 66. God asked the question, where then is a house you could build for me? Can man really build a house for God? No, that would be impossible. If the heaven is his throne and the foot is his footstool is the earth, there's no way to build a house for God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon is about ready to pray to the Lord that when individuals look to Jerusalem and pray to this place, that after committing all manner of sin, God would forgive them and restore them. that this place that Solomon was building would be a significant place, and it was. So that even when it was destroyed, when Daniel prayed every day and got in trouble for praying every day and got thrown in the lion's den, to where was he facing when he prayed? Jerusalem, even though the temple had been torn down. This building that Solomon was going to or had built was going to be a significant building. But even Solomon recognized in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, God, you're too great, you're too awesome. There's no building that any man can build that can contain you. You are the true and the living God. And when Paul had the opportunity in Acts chapter 17 to speak to the Athenians on the unknown God, that they didn't even know who it was that they were supposed to be worshiping, he said, God is not the God that can be worshiped by temples built by human hands. He's bigger and better than all that. So God declares who he is, where he is, and the one to whom he will look. And then in verse 3, we see some judgments, some evaluations. It says, but he who kills an ox is like the one who slays a man. Now you notice the word like is in italics, so it's not in the original Hebrew. And this sentence might be, he who kills an ox is the one who slays a man. In other words, they're the same person. Or it might be like. There are two different interpretations. I guess I prefer getting rid of the like, for the fact that if you get rid of the like, you have the individual who kills an ox is also the one who slays a man. In other words, what was Israel doing? They were practicing what was thought to be acceptable worship to the Lord. They would slaughter an ox. But what would they also do? Human sacrifice. Because they had another God along with Yahweh. Same thing in the next one. He who sacrifices a lamb is the one who breaks a dog's neck. Now, why would you break a dog's neck? It was part of a Hittite ritual to establish a covenant. He who offers a grain offering is the one who offers swine's blood. There were pagan nations that offered pig blood on the altar. Israel was not even supposed to eat pigs or touch them. They were unclean animals. So that they would stay away from these pagan rituals of worshiping other gods, and that they would remain faithful to worshiping the true and the living God. And what did they do? They not only touched the pig, they not only ate the pig, but now they're offering the swine's blood. Israel has combined all the religions that they were supposed to stay away from with the religion of worshiping Yahweh. But God is not impressed with this. God is the one who created the ox. God is the one who created the lamb. God is the one who brought forth grain from the field. And he who burns incense is the one who blesses an idol. And they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights and their abominations. They have taken all the religions of the world and combined them into this one huge synchronistic religion that worships all the deities. Sounds a whole lot like Paul in Athens, where they had a god to everything. And then, in case they had one of them unnamed, they made sure they had a god, a statue to an unknown god. And Israel has taken that which would have been an acceptable act of worship and combined it with unacceptable acts of human religion, and have combined it into a monstrosity of abominations. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Not a whole lot has changed in the 66 books of Isaiah. Verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. So you have a solemn assembly. You do everything that God seems to say he wants you to do, but then you bring iniquity with it. God has had enough of it. And here we are in chapter 66, and the same accusation is being made. They are committing abominations while seeking to keep the law of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, let me do verse 4 first because that goes with it. God says, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered, I spoke and they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. God's going to bring all these punishments upon them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, after God gives them over and God gives them over and God gives them over to a depraved mind, what is the attitude of man? They not only enjoy practicing their depravity, but they heartily encourage everybody else to follow them, even though they know it's a damnable practice. Though they know they're going to receive the consequences of their sin, they enjoy practicing their sin and they enjoy getting others to practice it with them. And that's what God said in verse 4. They did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. They delighted in it, but I did not. But what is God's evaluation of the righteous? He says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his words. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you from my name, for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. What is happening in verse 5? The wicked are making fun of the righteous. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You who are righteous, who have a contrite and broken spirit, and you tremble at his word. You are the righteous ones. Your brothers, what do? They hate you. They exclude you for my name's sake. You're the holier-than-thou kind of individual. You're the goody-two-shoes, and we're going to exclude you from our practices because you're just too good for us. Mocking them. And they have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, you're full of joy and you glorify the Lord. Let's see it. But they will be put to shame. Those who mock the children of God are not in an enviable position, for God will take care of his people, even as he says in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that those who hate the people of God will receive the just recompense that they deserve. And what does John chapter 15, verse 18 say? Has this concept change now that Jesus has come into the world? And Jesus spoke of what? Love. And everybody loves one another now because everybody follows Jesus, right? John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. No, not really. Not everybody loves Jesus. Not everybody even understands the love that Jesus talked about. They hate him. And if they hate him, will they not hate you? What was the most graphic display of this that ever existed? When Paul sought to destroy the church. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The persecution of God's people is the persecution of Christ. Therefore, Paul says he rejoices in the opportunity to fill up the sufferings of Christ. Because when a believer suffers, Christ suffers. And therefore, there is an element that is not soteriological of the sufferings of Christ that yet needs to be filled up by his people. And Paul rejoiced in the opportunity to be part of that filling up of the sufferings of Christ. John chapter 17, verse 4. And it's not verse 4. It may not be John 17. Verse 14. Yes, that's it. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Just like in Isaiah chapter 66, where it said, your brothers hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. Now we see, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world and the believers are not in the same set. They're disjoint sets. And the world hates the believer because it hates Christ. And that should be our anticipation. We've lived in what some people refer to as a Christian nation. But even when we were, quote unquote, a Christian nation, those who were of the world hated those who were of Christ. They always will. They always have. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 14, it says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now, the Thessalonians were not Jews. They were Gentiles. But they received persecution from the other Thessalonians. Now, where did the other Thessalonians get the idea to persecute believing Thessalonians when they had no law, no tradition of the Mosaic law and the temple service or any such thing? Why? Because some Thessalonians became Christians. And there's not really a Jewish sect in Thessalonica. Why was there this outrage by the other Thessalonians against the believing Thessalonians? How come they endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, even as the others did from the Jews? Because the world hates Christ. It doesn't matter where its appearance is. The world hates Christ. And when Christ is visible, the world hates it. And so what are his decisions for the wicked? In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, we read something very similar to verse 4. Because I called and no one answered, I spoke and they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. What is God going to do? I will choose their punishments and bring on them what they dread. And wisdom says the same thing in chapter 1 of Proverbs. Wisdom calls out in the streets, telling the naive to turn in here and get wisdom, but the naive doesn't listen. And wisdom says, because you don't listen, I'm not going to listen to you when you get into trouble. And you call out to me, I'm not going to pay attention to you. I gave you the opportunity to listen, and you chose not to. That's an awesome thing. God is a gracious God, and He hears the prayer of those who are genuinely repentant. But there is a reality that if you keep resisting the call of God, there comes a time when He's not going to listen to you. He says, because I called and no one answered, and I spoke and they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight, so I will choose their punishments. There must be a listening to God, a hearing of His word, a trembling of it at His word, for there to be blessing. And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24, I think that's the verse that says, what the wicked fears will come upon them. But we'll look it up. What the wicked fears will come upon him. Do you think the wicked fears God's judgment? They talk about it. They talk about spending eternity in hell. They say they'll be there with their beer-drinking buddies, but at least they'll be there. I mean, Bugs Bunny and Animaniacs even talk about the punishment in hell in a comic kind of way. Even cartoons understand the nature of hell. The wicked understands hell. They understand it to be a place of eternal torment, a place of burning fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But do they care? No. They have chosen not to listen to the Lord. They have chosen to mock the people of God, and they have chosen willingly. Even as Romans 1:32 says, though they understand the judgment of God, they not only do the same, but heartily encourage everyone else to participate with them. The wicked understands their judgment, but they don't care. And so what the wicked fears, his judgment, will come upon him. But for the righteous, it says in John chapter 16 and verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known me or the Father. And again, I don't think that's the verse I was looking for. The reality is the wicked will be put to shame, but the righteous will not. The righteous will inherit a glory that they've been made fun of and a joy that they've been mocked for. And what about the voice of the Lord? It talks in Psalm 68 that it's a powerful voice. It says in verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Just as all God needed to do to bring into existence everything that is in existence, is all he had to do is speak. When his judgments come, all he has to do is speak, and it's over with. So that John saw it in the vision of the Revelation as the Lord Jesus returning with a sword in his mouth. That judgment comes about simply by the Lord Jesus speaking. And Jesus even said, "There is one who will judge you. The words that I have spoken to you will be your judge in that day." What God says, God means. And his word will be that which is used to bring judgment upon the peoples. So some conclusions and applications. When I thought about what this taught me about God, it certainly teaches me that he's omnipresent. Anybody whose throne is in the heavens and whose footstool is the earth is a God who is everywhere. He is the judge. He is the one who distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. Not any other man, not any other person, but God alone is the judge. And he is omniscient. He knows those who are of a broken and contrite heart, and he knows those who are practicing religion only. And yet he is gracious, because which one of us doesn't practice some kind of false religion in our own heart? And yet he is gracious to forgive and to give us a new heart. And yet he remains a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. And what did it tell me about man? It says man is constantly setting up his own religion and bringing in ideas from this religion and this religion. You know, you've talked to the person. "Well, I like the Buddhists. I like the way they do this. I like the Roman Catholics and the way they do things in their church. And I like the pagodas of the Hindu religion or whatever. I just like the way they do things." Well, that's completely irrelevant. What you should like, what you should be impressed with, is that one has been raised from the dead. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." That's what should be impressive. And that alone. And so man goes his own way. And what did I see? That this, even though this was written to the nation of Israel to get them to turn from their idolatrous ways, how do I see this applying to the church and Christian practice? There still needs to be a reverence for God and his word. There needs to be a holy trembling before God. So that when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord in the temple, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." When Ezekiel saw the vision of the Lord, and all he could say, it was a resemblance of the likeness of something that I think was like God. I don't even really know what I saw. He fell down as a dead man, and the Lord had to restore him. When John saw the vision of the risen Christ, he fell down before him as a dead man. There's a song that says, "When I see Jesus, I don't know what I'm going to do, if I'm going to dance or fall down before him." I know what you're going to do first. You're going to fall down before him as a dead man, because he is great and holy and righteous. And he is absolutely amazing. And the one who has no reverence for God and for his word, who doesn't find these words to be holy and different, the words in this book are not normal. They're not what the world would say is real. They don't appreciate what is here. The words of this book are different than anything else that's ever been written. This book is a holy book. And this book needs to be treated differently than every other book in the world. There needs to be a holy respect for the words that are here that no other book deserves. There needs to be a reverence for God and a reverence for his word in the church today. Okay, there's about 8 minutes left. Does anybody have anything they would like to contribute? Yes, Ed. Right. Oh, yes. Right. So there may have been some animosity because the false religions, because it says the believing Thessalonians turned from their idols to serve the true and the living God. And that may have stirred a hornet's nest as well, because they're almost, when you turn from idols to serve the true and the living God, what do the people who serve idols think? Oh, you're now better than us, huh? Right? And they start mocking and making fun and persecuting. And that may have been the incendiary that started the persecution. But the persecution has its basis in their hatred for Christ. Right. Yeah. Have a Muslim and a Muslim family turn to Christ and see how they treat him. Or have somebody like me who grew up in a non-religious family, so to speak, turn to Christ and see what all the brothers and parents do. They think you're a nutcase. Okay, I am a nutcase. Yeah, I know. Okay, so they think you're a bigger nutcase than you were before. I understand. No, I didn't. I don't remember hearing it.
And I mean, they turned that thing up to where your head was ringing. And it just repeats over and over again. I'm on the highway to hell. I'm on the highway. And I used to think, you know, I was on the highway to hell, and they're trying to, you know, I was on a treadmill or something. And I just thought, how can, you know, this is almost intolerable. How can somebody make a song where they're rejoicing and really amplifying in every sense of the word their delight in the fact that they're on the highway to hell? And yes, I used to just sit there and try to reason in my head, you know, there's no fear of God before their eyes.
Exactly. There's no fear of God before their eyes, but God only looks at the ones that have fear. Yes, Paul.
I was at a memorial service yesterday at Franklin Park. A woman who had passed away. Everybody came to testify. She was really a lovely Christian woman. One of her grandsons is last year at Dallas Theological Seminary. Lord was lifted up all through the service, but I was totally amazed at how God works. This young man, with all the vim and vigor of a crusader, got up and spoke over 30 minutes, and he must have used the word die, and he said, everyone in this room is going to die. He said that maybe 10 times. I could just feel people behind me shuddering.
Yeah.
And I thought, Lord, did you bring this message for these people today? Because some of them I know that are not in I just rejoiced that somehow somebody had the encouragement to speak of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Which makes me think. Which makes me think that that's why people suppress the truth. Which makes me think that's why people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because they don't want to shudder. And yet they don't want to turn to God either. That's why they try to get others to participate in their evil deeds even though they know their judgment. Because it makes them feel better.
Only one couple walked out. Everybody else sat there.
Yeah. Yes. We sometimes ask ourselves the question, how could this happen? I know how it happens. There's an evil one who is not content with the way things are. And he is moving to, as a roaring lion, to devour whomever he can. He is evil. He is a murderer. He is a liar from the beginning. And those who are his children practice the same things. And he is determined. And he is consistent, and he does not give up. Even when he recognizes that his time on the earth is short, he just intensifies his efforts, even though he knows his judgment is near. So when that kind of individual is behind the activities of the world, and particularly the world leaders, it's not surprising that the world goes the way it goes. We have a formidable enemy. And as Martin Luther said, if the right man weren't on our side, our striving would be losing. Any other comments? Absolutely. Yeah. The fact that we're dead to the law does not mean we're dead to righteousness. In fact, the only way to be alive to righteousness is to be dead to the law. And that may sound contradictory, but I'm confidently persuaded it's not.
Well, it's always, even under the Old Covenant, that God was looking for those who were righteous, but those who were righteous were the ones that had a heart after.
Right.
It wasn't in their mechanics of the keeping of the law.
Right.
Even then, it was whether or not their heart was right before the Lord. So it's to me, that's the bridge between the law and Galatians.
Absolutely. It's always been about the heart. It's always been about faith. It's never been about works. Proverbs 10:24. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the way it encourages us in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit and revive our minds according to your truth, so that our heart would be filled with your love, and that we might practice that love toward one another, so that all men may know that we are your disciples. And we ask that your word would continue to go forth powerfully today to accomplish your sovereign good pleasure in building up your people in the most holy faith, so that they would be equipped to do every good work done in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.